We are, and we'll be picking up things in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 1. That being said, I do want to just take a moment, not to recap. If you're looking for a recap, I encourage you to go to the church website. All of these Bible studies are built in there. I don't want to spend tons of time recapping what we've already covered for the sake of time. That being said, there is a component, there's one more element of Elijah and this whole interaction that she has with the widow that we've looked at really over the last 2 weeks, recorded for us, presented in chapter 17. There's one more wrinkle that we haven't touched on. Not that it's not important, but we just haven't had the opportunity within the flow of how we've been approaching things. Now, for a little context, you have a dynamic, this dual dynamic. Elijah has laid down the gauntlet. He's told Ahab, because of the northern kingdom's wickedness, because of their idolatry, because of their worship of the demon known as Baal, he would hold back the rain and the dew indefinitely until God determined otherwise. Elijah, a man of fervent prayer, we're told in James 5, a man of righteousness, a man who sought the Lord, a man of boldness to speak to the king truth, the truth that he needed to hear. He leads into the wilderness because his life was threatened. In the course of time, he's provided supernatural provisions by a raven producing meat in the mornings. He has a brook that provides water. And in the course of time, the brook dries up. And the Lord comes to Elijah and says, I'm sending you outside of Israel to Sidon, to a widow. And there's two reasons why Elijah is being sent 100 miles from the wilderness to the center of Baal worship, the home, a country of Queen Jezebel. It was twofold. Now we've, with some measure of depth, explored God's heart for the widow. And undoubtedly that was part of the reason. God knew her plight. God knew her situation. God knew that her provisions were running out. God knew she had just but one meal left, and her son were going to perish without the divine intervention of God. Not the day afterwards, but that particular day that she had gone to the gate to collect sticks to prepare a final meal. God knew. He orchestrated these events so that his man is brought to intervene into her life, goodness, the goodness of God, to reveal himself, not just through these supernatural provisions, but then once the heartache, the tragedy of her son passing away, that Elijah raises him from the dead, something that's never been done in the history of the planet, hasn't been recorded in the scriptures, and then she accepts the God of Israel. Like, no doubt God sent Elijah to the widow for the widow's ultimate salvation. We've even touched on the interesting theory that the son that was resurrected would grow up not just to be a servant of Elijah, not only to be a prophet in his own right, but to be Jonah, a man that God would use to reach an entire pagan land, the Assyrian Empire. So we've looked at that component of it. Let's flip to the other side. There was also another reason. Keep in mind, Elijah is out in the wilderness. The ravens are providing meat, sustenance. The brook's providing water. The brook dries up. Without water, you're not going to live very long. And what is the initial communication, the articulation by God to Elijah for why he needs to go visit the widow? Elijah knows nothing of the widow. He doesn't know her plight, her condition, her situation. He knows none of that. Why is Elijah, according to the revelation of God, being sent to the widow? Well, it's very specific. I'm going to send you to a widow that will provide you provision. You've run out of water. Now, God could have still brought the ravens, but I'm going to send you to the widow because, Elijah, I want your needs to be met, to be taken care of. And how? Through the widow, which is an interesting kind of dynamic to the situation, because she's a widow, she's poor, she's dying, she doesn't have anything, and yet God's sending Elijah to her because she's going to take care of him, take care of his needs, take care of his food, his provision. Now, the miracle, as we've already noted, was that she questions the whole plan. She doubts the scheme. Elijah challenges her with an option. Go make me a small wafer, a cake. And then you eat the rest. Will you trust God? That was the kind of the ultimatum. God's going to do a work. The flour's not going to run out. The oil won't go dry. But what I need you to do, God's going to take care of you. But I'm here because God told me you are going to take care of me. And so for this to work, this supernatural thing to occur, the aspect of your faith being demonstrated is that you're going to go take what you have left. You're going to make me a cake first, and then God's going to perform a miracle. And I believe that within the context of the text itself, at least lends us to the idea, and I think that this is completely probable, is that every day she went to the jar of flour, every day she went to the container of oil, every day she went to make herself food and her son food, she would make Elijah food first. That seems to be the way that this was structured, the precedent established right from the jump. You go make me a wafer, God's going to take care of you. And we're just going to do this every day. So every day there, again, why? Why can we say that? Because Elijah's getting his provisions from what? He didn't get to Sidon and apply for Social Security or Medicaid. You know, like, he's not getting food stamps. He's not on SNAP. Like, he is there. Why? Because the widow is going to take care of him. Now, I have been a little hesitant, just full disclosure, to kind of go this direction with this text. Here's why. This passage has been abused and manipulated and used to fleece the flock of God, especially preying on the most vulnerable of God's children. There are several different television stations that you might late at night turn to see some crazy person in the name of Jesus yelling through the television, placing a guilt trip. Hey, like the widow, God will take care of you if you take care of me. So if you want God to take care of you, you need to sit. I know you might be poor. You might be living paycheck to paycheck. But guess what? You need to honor God. You send me some money, $19.99. Here's a credit card. It's easy. And then God will pour out his blessing. And it has been abused, and it leaves a sour taste in your mouth. It does me. That doesn't mean that there isn't truth presented in our scripture. It might have been abused, and it might have been used, but it doesn't mean that there still isn't truth we can't ignore. Now, I'm not going to get into the whole concept of giving to God your first fruits. That's a study for itself. You can go all throughout the scripture from the precedents established within the law and the old covenant, and the way that God structured the worship of God at the temple, to the way it manifested it in the New Testament. This is not a tithing message. This is not my way of guilting you into anything. This is my way of actually encouraging you to an idea. This is not an appropriate passage to talk about the first fruits. Why? Because this is her last fruits. This isn't the first of her paycheck she's giving. No, God's actually coming to her, and the challenge here is what to do in desperation with what's left. And in her situation, what do we find? What is the truth? It's a hard one. The truth is that sometimes we have to give back to God even that little bit in faith that God can do more with my mites. There was enough for one loaf for her and her son. That's all she had. And the question was, can you pull off some of that, this one day's provision, and give it to the man of God and trust that God can do more with what's left than you could have done with what's whole? I've told a story before, so if you've heard it, I apologize for repeating it. But it was a pivotal moment in my own life. I was in Bible college. I was 2 months away from heading home. I had budgeted things well, but I knew that, man, by the time I drove from San Diego back to Atlanta, that it was going to be, I mean, I would be on fumes, but I had enough. Finished that last rent payment. I had a little bit of food money. I had gas, but I'd get home. And I was at a Bible study, just like you are this morning, at a small Calvary Chapel church out in Temecula in the wine country, listening to a guy named Clark Van Wyk preach through 2 Corinthians. Now, God had spoken to me. I had a friend that wanted to go on a mission trip. And she was like $200 short to go on this mission trip. And the Lord had put it on my heart, you need to provide that $200. And I fought that. Pretty hard, actually. Completely ignored the Lord. And I'm sitting in a Bible study, and have you ever sat in a Bible study and the pastor said the right thing at the right time and you felt like you got out of God's will? I did. Because Clark was talking about a particular passage regarding giving, and he was like, the heart and the means have to coincide. You might have a heart to give $1 million, but if you don't have $1 million, you can't do it. Like, the heart and the means have to align when it comes to this thing called giving and God and his purposes and whatnot. So I'm sitting there like, that's my out. There's no way I have $200. There is no way. So I'm leaving church. I'm driving back to my apartment, and I'm like, well, out of curiosity, I swing by the ATM. I had $203. So technically, I had $200. And I'm sitting there in the Washington Mutual parking lot, like, what do I do now? Like, and this was the thought. God speaking to Zach. Do you think seriously you can do more, you great intellect and financial guru you are, with $203? That you can do more with that than the God of the universe that has the ability to speak things things into existence that weren't in existence, ex helio? You think that you could do more with $203 than I can do with $3? I'm the guy that took loaves and fish and fed 5,000, you moron. God speaks to me harshly. And I was like, this is dumb. I speak harshly back sometimes. I was like, shoot. I pulled out $200, made a phone call, said, I'm heading your way. I want to give you something. Now, on my way, I get a phone call from another friend, an older fella I was coaching baseball with at the time. He called me out of the blue. I've never been to his house. He's never called me in this kind of a context. But as I'm making my way across town, he calls me. He says, hey, we've got some leftovers. You want some food? And I'm thinking, I got $3. So yeah, I'd like some food. I'll swing by right now. So I stop by his house. Just some pleasantries. We talk. He gives me some ham sandwiches, you know, whatnot. I'm like, the Lord will multiply. I don't know how it's going to fuel my car, but that's another problem. And I go to leave, and he grabs my arm, and he puts a wad of cash in my hand. And he goes, I don't know what's going on in your life. I don't know what's happened today. But like an hour ago, God spoke to me and said, I needed to give you this money. And I'm like, seriously, you don't need to do that. Like, it's fine. In the back of my head, I'm thinking, yeah, fantastic. I really could use this. So I take the money. He goes, this is not my money. This is God's money. He told me to give his money to you. You do what you're supposed to do. I leave, get in my car, drive around the block, park. I pull out the wad. I'm like, how cool would it be if this is exactly $200? It was $300. Now, in my mind, I'll be honest, I was a little disappointed that it wasn't $200 because I thought that would have made a much cooler story. Like the exact amount. And then the Lord spoke to me again. That still small voice. This is not audible. It wasn't through the radio. But the Lord was like, no. The $200, you know what that's for. But you're also an idiot if you thought $203 was going to get your butt home. The $100 is for you being faithful and obedient and trusting me, not with the first fruits, but the last bit. If you can't trust God with the first fruits, the last bit will never happen. If you trust God with the first fruits, I'm here to encourage you with the last bit. God has made a promise that he will take care of your needs. If he can take care of the birds of the air, he can take care of his children. And you might be like, well, you don't see my bank account. I don't. No, not at all. We're working on that technology so we can spy on you, but not quite yet. The question, will you trust God that he'll take care of your needs? I'm not saying write a check of the last little bit this morning. That's not my place, not my role. Please don't. Unless God's speaking to you and you've struggled with money and you've struggled with your situation and you're like, Lord, I need you. I need you to intervene. I need you to work a miracle. There's not a natural way for this to happen. It has to be supernatural. And in an act of faith, here, I'm not going to go hungry tonight. Keep some. But here's my token of faith from not the first fruits, but the last bit. Again, this is not a Bible study to put a burden or, I hope you understand where I'm going. I see your faces. No one's scowling. You're not getting ready to throw stuff at me. That's not my heart. You know, here at Calvary 316, we rarely talk about money. Not that we don't need money. That is true. You got to keep the lights on and keep the air conditioning running. It gets real hot without money. But that's between you and Jesus. And I couldn't leave this passage with the widow without at least acknowledging that there was a truth here that needed to be relayed. Well, let's move on. Chapter 18. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year. Now, in context, this would be in the third year of the famine. So he has been in the widow's home for at least a year. So the word of the Lord came, spoke to Elijah, saying, "Go, present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth." Now it has been 3 years since Elijah has seen Ahab. It's been 3 years since Elijah has presented this word of judgment to King Ahab. Over these 3 years, it has not rained and there has not been dew. And it has wreaked havoc in the northern kingdom of Israel. It's a natural disaster of epic proportions. In fact, some of the effects of this type of a famine wouldn't be reversed for decades. That's the type of damage it would have done to the topsoil. Over the course of these 3 years, there has been a manhunt to find Elijah. I mean, that's the type of pressure that has now been applied to King Ahab. This has been a blight, a mark, an embarrassment to Queen Jezebel. Jezebel brought into Israel the worship of Baal. Baal was the weather god. And in spite of their praying and their sacrifices and their offerings and their pleadings, nothing that they had done had appeased or brought any type of response from Baal, their god. For Baal was a false god. In fact, we'll see that the search for Elijah has even expanded outside of the territories of Israel. They have sent word into other nations. There is a bounty on his head, and yet God has protected him. Now the word of the Lord comes in the third year in a crisis dynamic. And God tells Elijah where he had said earlier to run from Ahab, he is now sending him back to Ahab with a purpose, with an intention. Now, before we get any further, I want you to just turn a page to the right. I don't want to get too far ahead of ourselves. But in verse 36, same chapter, Elijah will make this prayer. A lot of things happen between now and then, but there's an important detail here. It gives us some context. At the end of verse 36, Elijah prays to the Lord, "I have done all these things at your word." Meaning that not only has the word of the Lord come to Elijah, sending him to Ahab, but the word of the Lord has also included the details by which Elijah is going to bring rain back to the earth. Like everything that happens, just keep in mind, this cook-off, this challenge, this whole process. Elijah, the word of the Lord came to Elijah and says, "You're going to go to Ahab. This is what you're going to do." So everything he does, like he's not making it up. I guess that's my point. Like he's not shooting from the hip. He's not ad-libbing. He is operating in everything he does in accordance with the revelation of God, the word of God, as God has instructed him to act. So again, context. Verse 2. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now that takes some boldness, obedience. He's walking into the lion's den. So he goes to present himself. There was a servant, there was a severe famine in Samaria, and Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. And then we get a little commentary's notes. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for so it was while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them 50 to a cave. You do the math, that's two caves. And fed them with bread and water. Now, as bleak as everything is in the northern kingdom of Israel, Ahab, as wicked as he is, as diabolical as Jezebel, killing the prophets of God, blaming them for the famine, the severity, they're crying out to Jehovah, but who has been given authority? It's Elijah. So there's a massacre. Now, it's interesting that in the process of this, God had put a man into the cabinet of Ahab, this guy Obadiah, not to be mistaken with the prophet Obadiah, that's just a repeating of names. We really don't know anything of this man other than the fact he feared the Lord. Like, so as dark, as depressing, as far gone as it seemed, Ahab, his kingdom, his cabinet, his government appeared to be, God still had a remnant, didn't he? He still had a man. In fact, this Obadiah is the most trusted counselor to Ahab. And what is he doing? He is circumventing the will of a wicked king by doing a righteous thing. He sees Jezebel massacring the prophets. We don't know how it happened. He stumbles across 100 of them whose lives are in peril. And not only does he coordinate their escape at great risk to his own self, his own family, his own prosperity and future, he finds dwellings for them, a cave, splits them 50 to a group, and then out of his own pocket, he provides them food to keep them safe. Please know that God is the one in control of the rise and the fall of empires and kingdoms and kings and, dare I say, even presidents. And what we should pray, in addition to our elected leaders, all of them, Democrats included, I challenge you, when was the last time you prayed for Chuck Schumer? He needs a lot of it. But don't we pray, don't we hope that there are Obadiahs? I believe that there are Obadiahs that God orchestrates, God plans, God places. Their name, by the way, isn't Paula White. That crazy person should have nothing to do with this present administration or any administration. She's a heretic. Sorry, I had to get that off my chest. Wingnut. I hope that there are other people that are a voice to our president, Obadiahs. Again, you would look at the administration of Ahab and think, it's toast. They ain't nothing good there. And yet, there's this guy, right? And he's orchestrating things. Now, there's the famine. It's severe. So Ahab says to Obadiah, verse 5, go into the land to all the springs of water, to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive so that we will not have to kill any of the livestock. Again, this is just an indication of how desperate things have become. Let's go out, you and I. Let's see if we can find grass, any type of vegetation, anything we can feed to the livestock that is dying. So they divided the land between them to explore it. They go, obviously, they're out into the wilderness. Ahab went one way by himself. Obadiah went another way by himself. Divide and conquer, let's explore. Now, verse 7, as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him. Now that would have been quite a surprise. I mean, you're in the wilderness away from everyone, and ta-da, the guy you've been looking for 3 years, Elijah appears. Like, he is making his way back. He is on the way to encounter Ahab because God has instructed him. But he runs into Obadiah first. Obadiah recognizes Elijah, meaning Obadiah was likely present when Elijah comes out of nowhere, approaches the king with the declaration of God's judgment. He recognizes him. He fell on his face. And he said, "Is that you, my Lord Elijah?" And Elijah answered him, "It is I. Go tell your master Elijah is here." So Obadiah said, "How have I sinned that you are delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? For the Lord your God lives, for as the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you." And when they said he is not here, he took an oath from the kingdom or nation that they could not find you. Ahab has been looking everywhere for you, and now you just happen to show up at my doorstep. I'm not sure exactly how this is going to play out very well, because immediately Ahab's going to be suspicious of my involvement here. Do you want me to die? Is that what's happening here? And now you say, go tell your master Elijah is here. This seems a little wacky, Elijah. It won't pass the smell test. It shall come to pass, he continues, as soon as I am gone from you, that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I do not know. And when I go and tell Ahab, and he can't find you, he'll kill me. But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Was it not reported to my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, and fed them some bread and water? And now you say, go tell your master Elijah is here. He will kill me. Obadiah doesn't have a huge measure of trust, does he, with Elijah? In fact, he's like, if I leave to go to Ahab, I know how you operate, man. Like, the Spirit of the Lord might tell you to go some other place. And I'm like, I've got Elijah. Come here, Ahab. And then you're not here because the Lord moved you some other place. And I'm toast. I don't like any of this, Elijah. But Elijah said to him, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today. Calm down. Take a chill pill. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him. And Ahab went to meet Elijah. And it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? This word troubler, it's a unique word in the Hebrew language. It's literally, it can be translated viper. The viper of Israel. Ahab is immediately attributing all of their pain and their suffering and their judgment on the messenger. He's blaming Elijah. Oh, the troubler is, you're the one wreaking havoc, as opposed to any measure of humility or introspection of like, well, this is our sin. It was our worship of Baal. You've come back pleading mercy. No, none of this. Like, Ahab is just as rigid, just as stuck in his pride and his arrogance. He is immediately blaming Elijah for everything going on, as opposed to owning the fact that they are suffering because of their sin. Again, this is classic blame the messenger as opposed to accepting the message. Oh, please note that you can often tell when a person has been truly pricked by the Holy Spirit and is refusing to follow through with that by how they handle the person speaking the truth to them. Like in ministry, I've seen this all the time, that someone will lash out, attack the pastor or a friend, someone that is speaking truth. And man, I've just seen more often than not, it typically means you're over the bullseye. And that person is not responding to what God's already doing deep into their heart. You speak truth, be prepared to be blamed for speaking truth. So he calls him, O troubler of Israel. And he answered, I have not troubled Israel. I love Elijah. He says, but you and your father's house have, and that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, have followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Ashtoreth who eat at Jezebel's table. Ahab, we're going to work all this out. I want you to send for the prophets of Baal. Have them meet me at Mount Carmel. We're going to come to terms. We're going to figure some things out. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel, gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. So beyond just the prophets, which there's a little discrepancy, there are two groups that Elijah references. He references the 450 prophets of Baal and the 450 and the 400 prophets of Asherah. 450, 400. It doesn't seem like the 400 prophets of Asherah come, but the 450 prophets of Baal do. That would make sense. They're in charge of the worship of the weather god. Elijah's been holding back the weather. We've had 3.5 years of famine. There's a little debate who all exactly shows up. I gravitate towards it only being the 450 prophets of Baal, and you'll understand why when we get to the end of our story. So they come to Mount Carmel. This is located in the northern part of Israel. It is one of the highest peaks. It is a great rallying place. You can go there today. It is often snow-covered. Beautiful, beautiful part of the world from Mount Carmel. You can see multiple nations, not just Israel, Syria, Lebanon. You can see on a clear day all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. Beautiful, beautiful place. And so this is a good meeting place. You've got the 400 prophets of Baal. You also have a group of the children of Israel. They all come together to the mountain as Elijah had instructed. And so Elijah comes to the people and he says, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." I like the way that he articulates this rebuke. Again, Baal's the weather god. They have rejected the worship of the true and living God of Israel for the worship of a false god. Elijah's not necessarily addressing the prophets of Baal, but the people there. And the rebuke here is how long are you going to continue doing this? The phrase here, he says, look at it again. How long will you falter between two opinions? This word falter, it can be translated from the Hebrew into English as dance. That's probably the most colorful way of reading the word. Probably more accurate is limp. It's like you're dancing, but you can't. So let's just think of it as a white person dancing. How long will you dance like a white person between two opinions? Because your dance looks pretty stupid and ugly and you ain't got no rhythm. Two opinions. You're stuck between, meaning I view you like you're an apostate. I'm reminded when I read this verse of what Jesus would say to his church. A church known as Laodicea, but that reflects a modern day church. Jesus would say in Revelation 3, he'd say, "Because you are neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth." And note, it's not that you're cold. I would wish that you were hot or cold. But because you're stuck between two opinions, because you're dancing a stupid dance, because you look ridiculous in that, because you're in this, you're trying to play this middle ground that doesn't exist. You disgust me. I can't do anything with that. Laodicea, this particular town, understood lukewarm water. They had to pipe in water from two different locations, hot springs and from mountainous aquifers. It would begin in one place ice cold, but by the time it got to the city, it was lukewarm. The others, it would start piping hot, but by the time it got to the city, lukewarm. Have you ever noticed that Starbucks hasn't marketed lukewarm coffee? You'll get hot coffee and you'll get iced coffee, but there's no like, hey, why don't we set your coffee out for 6 hours and you enjoy it then? Because it's gross. How long will you falter, dance, play this game between two opinions? This game. But the people answered him not a word. Another passage that comes to mind would be Luke chapter 16, where Jesus would say that it's impossible for a servant to have two masters. Pick one or pick the other. But this whole thing is disingenuous. So Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord. Circle that, file it away. This is a problem that we'll see rear its head in Elijah's life a little bit later, because this is not a true statement. I alone am the prophet. No, you're not. You actually just found out that Obadiah had safeguarded 100 prophets. Like, you just got that information, and now you're opening this great dialogue with a falsehood, not really relevant for this, but it's going to play itself out later. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Again, he doesn't mention the 400 others. Therefore, let them give us 2 bulls. Let them choose 1 bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood. Don't put any fire under it. I will prepare the other bull. I'll lay it on wood. I won't put any fire under it. We're going to have a cook-off without any fire. So this is how it'll work. You make an altar, I'll make an altar. You get the bull, I'll get a bull. You get it prepared, I'll get it prepared. No fire. And then, verse 24, you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. Now that's quite a showdown. So all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. We've got this famine thing. We've got, you know, the sky hasn't yielded rain. I've told you it's because my God has stopped it up. I'm here to let you know my God is willing to open it back up. But this is a whole thing about making your God look ridiculous and revealing it for what it is, a false God. So we're going to have a cook-off. Let's try to get the gods to hear us. You do your thing. I'll do my thing. The catch is, in order for us to know that we're really getting God on our side, God will have to bring the fire. Deal? And amazingly, they're like, yeah, sounds reasonable. Sounds like a good plan, Eli. Now, Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose 1 bull for yourself, prepare it first. You guys go first. For you are many. Call on the name of your God. Again, don't put any fire under it. So they took the bull which was given them. They prepared it. They called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, oh, Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, no one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. It was about noon. We don't know exactly what time they got started. Let's give it a mild 3 hours or so. Elijah's like, you guys, there's a lot of you, only one of me. Y'all go first. So for 3 hours, they're crying out to Baal, begging Baal, genuine, heartfelt, sincere prayers, begging God, their God, to intervene, to bring fire, to reveal himself. This goes on for 3 hours. At the noon mark, they're like, well, the prayers aren't exactly obviously working, so let's add a new wrinkle to the process. So they begin to leap about the altar. So now they're dancing. They're engaged in these kind of occultic pagan worship practices. They're dancing around the altar. They're trying to prompt Baal to intervene, to reveal himself. So get the scene in your mind. And these are genuine people. These are believers. It is a warning of the passage that you can be totally sincere in a wrong belief. You can be 100% dedicated and committed to a falsehood. That is a danger. And so we see here that it's noon. Elijah's standing off to the side, but we're told Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud. Or say, basically, cry louder, for he is a God. Either he's meditating, or he's busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened. I like this. The prophet of God, the man of God, in the presence of false worship of God, has no problems mocking them for the lunacy. You know, it's a sad thing that we don't find, you know, mockery as a spiritual gift. I feel like I'd be good at it naturally. But Elijah begins to mock these prophets. And he's like, hey, maybe Baal can't hear you. You need to speak louder. Pronunciate. And he's like, and then he goes through this list. He, you know, I mean, to be fair, he is a god. He could be on a journey of some kind. He could be, he's probably meditating. Now, there's a phrase in this text that does not translate into English appropriately because the New King James and King James translators were a little embarrassed by it. But there's a line here where he's like, he might be meditating. He could be on a journey. And then literally in the Hebrew is, hey, for all we know, he could be on the toilet taking a dump. That's literally in the Hebrew. It's the only place you find this language in the entire Bible. Guys, have you ever thought, Baal might not be answering. He could be out of toilet paper. He's mocking them. And what happens? They cried aloud. They cried even louder. And they begin to cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances, until the blood gushed out of them. Yet nothing. And when midday had passed, they prophesied until the time of the offering, of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. It's so easy to get into this passage and laugh at, mock, make fun of, join Elijah in the ridicule of these 450 prophets of Baal. And fail to realize that they are very relatable characters. For they bought the same lie many of us do. That we can dance between two opinions. For the sake of time, we're going to actually leave our story right here. I know, ultimate cliffhanger. You'll have to come back next week, sorry. We're going to leave it right here. And you know, I didn't plan for this, but I really do believe that this is a great place to stop, because it's easy to make fun of the prophets of Baal without realizing that many of us have been them. And maybe we still are. You have a God in your life. You might even think he's close to Jesus, but he's not actually Jesus because of the way you approach him. You want him to work. You want this thing to save you, to provide for you, to nourish you, to intervene on your behalf, to reveal himself true. And anything you get, what you constantly receive is silence, inactivity. And you're genuine. You're heartfelt. You dedicate yourself to it. Maybe we replace Baal with money. Or body security. God's come in all different shapes and sizes. These people gave everything. They were devoted. They pleaded, even to this point, that they were willing to engage in self-mutilation. And their desperate attempt to get their God to answer them. Friends, there is a whole world around us that worships at the throne of a God that doesn't answer them. And we serve a God who does, who hears our prayers, who answers our requests, who will send fire down from heaven to ignite a heart, to change a life, to intervene. And we don't have to do anything to petition that God to act. Do you know that? It is not your dedicated prayers that gets God to respond. While it's true, the fervent prayers avail much. It's not your sacrifices that get God to respond. It is not your work, your efforts, your altar, your sacrifices, your energy, your merit, your worthiness, your goodness. None of it matters not. For we approach God by pleading the blood. We approach the throne of grace through Jesus Christ. Your works don't matter. His work already accomplished it. You don't have to beat yourself up if you just come to Jesus, who was beaten up, so through him you could come to God. I read through this, and it's easy to laugh at the prophets of Baal, destroying themselves in a desperate plea to get God to intervene. God will intervene. Here's the key. Is he alive or not? For the dead God remains silent. But we'll see next week, the living God brought fire. So, Father, Lord, we just leave that word right there.